In your Bibles this morning, Luke chapter 24, we're going to look at several different texts this morning, and one of the more challenging subjects today, it seems like, in our Bibles, seems to be a subject of controversy, I suppose, or conflict, or just an unknown, I suppose, in some places. Luke 24, we're going to read verses 45 down through verse 48 and concentrate. We're also going to go to Acts chapter 20 as well. So if you kind of, you know, hold your place here, and we'll go over to Acts chapter 20. Luke chapter 24, verse 46 says, let's go back to verse 45. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, speaking of Jesus, opening the understanding of the apostles. Verse 46, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then he said in verse 48, and ye are witnesses of these things. One of the last things that Jesus said to the apostles, he mentioned a subject that is quite often ignored today. Acts chapter 20, we'll read a few verses here as well. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, the apostle Paul is called for all the elders of the churches in Ephesus. There are some that teach this text and use this to justify what's called in many churches as the plurality of elders. Their structure in those churches is not the same as in ours with pastor and deacons. And they use this text, and the primary reason this text is used is because of the plural word, elders. But what this is kind of like a pastor's conference. They gathered all the pastors of the churches, the word elders, the word bishop, presbyter, and pastor in the New Testament all relate to the same office. The majority of times the word elder or elders is used in plural in the New Testament. It's referring to the pastor of the church. So he gathered them all together, and they sat down. You say, why is the church in Ephesus referred to as a single church then, if there were more than one? Well, in Bible times, churches gathered in homes, in towns, but there was only one New Testament church in the city of Ephesus. They gathered in various places because there wasn't a big enough area or big enough building. They didn't have church buildings like we have today. They didn't have conference centers. And so they would gather in people's homes. Usually the more affluent in the church would have bigger rooms. They would sometimes have an upper room devoted to that particular purpose of gatherings, big family gatherings and those type of things. So the elders of the church in Ephesus were simply the pastors of those local bodies of believers that gathered together for this meeting. And from Miletus, verse 17, he, the Apostle Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Verse 20, when I was in Bible college, we learned this as Acts 20:20 vision, dealing with evangelism. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. And here's what he testified. Here's what he preached. Here's what he taught. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on, now I behold, I go bound into the Spirit, unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that should befall me there. And there's a whole lengthy thing here. The goal is not to go into all of that in Acts chapter 20, although that could be helpful in time to come. But we began the study several weeks back on being fishers of men. And we looked at the idea of what a fisherman was as an introductory topic. what was it like to be a fisherman then? We spent some time on that, and then we looked at the command that Jesus gave in Mark chapter 1, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men, and how we're to follow him, do what he did, respond like he responded. And we came to John 4, and sir, give me this water. We found in that example the fact that his ministry, how he finished his work. He used an example where to follow his illustration. The last couple of weeks, well, prior to Mother's Day, I guess it was, I mean Father's Day, we've been a couple of weeks outside of our study on the fishers of men, we dealt with the parable of the sower. And the basic primary principle of our responsibility as a Christian is to sow the seed. We're not to worry about the ground it falls on. We're not to worry about the response that it has and the reaction that people have to it. We're simply to sow the seed and let God do the rest. This week, we begin looking at the content of our message, what we're actually supposed to say, what we're actually supposed to teach. And we'll get to it in what's called the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. The young people this last week, I think just on Friday, that was their Thursday or Friday, that was their verse, was Matthew 28, 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's the commission, that's the command that we've been given. Mark 16:15 states it simpler. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so the last thing that Jesus said was to teach all nations, preach the gospel. And part of that aspect of preaching the gospel entails repentance. And that's what we'll begin with. A good starting point, I thought at least, was the subject of repentance. We could go in many different directions, and we'll come back to a couple different things in the weeks to come. In many churches today, I've said this, referenced this already, repentance has become a forgotten word. At times, it's an unwelcome term. It's just not something that many people want to deal with because it puts a burden that we need to understand upon the hearer, upon the listener. And there is a wide chasm, a wide divide between, for lack of a better word, the camps on repentance. And I think if we're honest with the Bible, that division shouldn't be there. That divide is not as wide as some people think. Some see the teaching of repentance and the preaching of repentance as outdated. But Jesus included it in his final instruction to the disciples that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. That is the message we're to preach. We need to be careful that we don't redefine it, which has happened, or ignore it, also happened. Instead, we need to understand it. We need to teach it. We need to preach it. And we need to use it. We need to plead with sinners to turn from their sin and believe the gospel. Steve mentioned it already in Sunday school, that repentance is turning from sin toward God. That's the basic, simple definition of repentance. Now, before we look at the issue of what repentance is, consider what Jesus said. Let me say this, too. The word repent in the Bible is not an uncommon word. It's both Old Testament and New Testament. It's referenced at least 100 times. That's a lot. Now, several of the Old Testament texts don't apply. The use of the word is not how we would think of it when it comes to salvation. But as far as saving repentance or repentance unto salvation, it's mentioned numerous times in the New Testament and not just in the Gospels. We read Acts 20, and that's just one of the times that it's mentioned. When we read through the Gospels carefully, we'll find that Jesus almost never called people to repent of a list of specific sins. There were occasions where that was given, but the vast majority of times, it's a given single sin. In fact, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a basic tenet of our doctrine as we present the gospel to people. Instead of asking them to repent of a long list of sins, there are some that teach that repentance is acknowledging and asking forgiveness of every single sin that we've ever committed. Well, that's not really logical nor possible, nor is it biblical. He called men to repent. He called people to repent regarding one single thing, their relationship with Him. And we'll study through that here. If you want to go back to Mark chapter 1, very early in the ministry of Jesus, Mark chapter 1. Now remember, we've already looked at some of this text. In just a couple of verses after what we'll read here is where we went to just a number of weeks ago, "Come ye after me and I will make you to become fishers of men," verse 17. Verse 15 says this. Well, verse 14. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying." So we know what the gospel is, and I'm going to spend an entire message on the subject of the gospel and what that means, what we're to preach. Preach the gospel to every creature. He said this, "The time is fulfilled," this is Jesus speaking, "and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." That was Jesus' simple, basic Bible message on giving the gospel to the world. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Notice Jesus didn't present repentance and faith as two separate requirements. He presented them as a unified response. They're not presented in the Bible as two separate things. They're part of the same. In fact, he's describing a single spiritual response from two different angles. You might think of it, some teach it this way, and I don't like it, but I don't know that I have a better way of saying it's two sides of the same coin. I don't know, I don't explain it that way. I don't know that it's two sides of the same coin. I think it's the same side. It's part of the same gift, and we'll get to that here in just a little while. The pattern continues throughout Jesus' ministry. When he called Matthew, for instance, Matthew was a tax collector. He wasn't well liked in his community. Well, when Jesus called him, he didn't give him a lecture on financial honesty. He said, "Follow me." And when he spoke with Zacchaeus, he didn't demand that the corrupt official clean up his business practices and do all of the things that he was supposed to do first. He said, "Follow me." The change of heart is a work of grace. It's done through the Holy Spirit of God. We call it the work of regeneration. Jesus called people to follow him, and the changes of life naturally followed that reception of Christ. It naturally follows. This tells us something crucial about the nature of biblical repentance. At its heart, saving repentance is not primarily about specific sins or behaviors. It's about changing our mind regarding the most important question anybody can be asked: what will you do with Jesus? It's changing our mind, and we'll look at three occasions of that, three illustrations of that in the book of Acts in just a couple of minutes. Now, here's a basic understanding of biblical repentance. I've preached on this numerous times. In fact, if I didn't go back and look at it, but I think that I've preached on the doctrine of repentance or taught on the doctrine of repentance in every church that we've pastored. I've taught on it on a collegiate level, so it was really kind of challenging to me to not go in depth into the minutia of detail on repentance, because that would be easy to do. And there are a myriad of Bible scholarly definitions of repentance. So here's kind of a compilation, I suppose, and this is how we'll address it. It's God's gracious gift that enables a person to change their mind about Jesus Christ, turning from rejecting him to trusting him as their only hope of salvation. And the turning from sin to God is a single act of grace. Repentance and faith are part of the same gift of grace. Now, with that in mind, and again, this is a challenging subject. There are many different ways, a myriad of directions that we can go, and I've tried to sum it up. I've tried to narrow it down. So in that first part of that definition, God's gracious gift that enables a person to change their mind about Jesus Christ, it is a gift. It's a great gift of grace. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Now, we can't, this isn't one of those topics of Bible study that we can do without a Bible. This isn't my opinion. This isn't my interpretation. This isn't my view. This is what the Bible says about repentance. And I just feel it's necessary we understand what God says about it when it comes to repentance unto salvation. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, it says, when they heard these things, and I'm not going to take the time to read what that is. I'd go back, if I were to encourage you to do anything, I'd encourage you to go back and read the context here. But when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now, it's talking about eternal life. Granted repentance. The word granted there is the same words we think of as a gift, as gifted, the gift of God's grace. He gifted them. He granted them repentance unto life. What's that tell us? It tells us it's a gift. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is the Apostle Paul speaking to Pastor Timothy in one of the pastoral epistles. We're going to go from Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Timothy, 2nd Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:25. Again, there's a context here. Now let's look at verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. He's talking about the pastor here. This is part of the job of the one who stands in the position of teaching the word of God to the people of God. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure, notice what it says next, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. If God peradventure will give them repentance, it's a gift. It's not something we do. It's not something we earn. It's not something we can work for. It's something we receive. We are saved by grace through faith alone. I have said that every buddy here has heard me say that. You've heard many others say that long before I got here. We are saved by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. That's not a new message. That's a Bible message. Repentance is not an added work or something we produce, but the Spirit-led turning of the heart that always accompanies true faith. Now, everybody knows this. I've said it often, said it recently. I'm careful not to use broad terms or all-encompassing terms unless they're intended to be used that way. It's not that I don't. It's not that I won't. But I try my best not to say all or every or any unless it applies. This one applies. The Spirit-led turning of the heart in repentance always accompanies true faith. You cannot have true biblical faith without true biblical repentance, and you can't have true biblical repentance without true biblical faith. There is no salvation without this gift of God's grace given. It's something we receive. Both repentance and faith are gifts of God, not conditions that are earned, but responses that He grants. Repentance is, we read those two verses, Acts 11, 18, 2 Timothy 2, 25, is granted by God. But it doesn't remove human responsibility. Turn to Acts chapter 17. I think sometimes we get confused or misguided or we misunderstand the idea of repentance. It is not a work, but it is something we have to do. And there are those out there that teach, and it's a strong growing movement. It goes way back into the days of the Reformation in the 16th century, and it's becoming a more it's being rejuvenated today because of the internet and YouTube and all the social media platforms people have. They can really kind of dig deep into these subjects that are divisive and confusing, and unfortunately they're leading people in the wrong direction when it comes to a lot of it. I believe in the sovereign will of God. I've said this, and I'll keep saying it. You'll hear me say it often. I believe in the sovereign will of God, and I believe in the free will of man. I believe that God has a plan, and in the plan of redemption was enacted a long time ago, was fulfilled when Jesus hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. The payment was made, and the final thing was done for our redemption. Everything in the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 2, in the shedding of blood to cover Adam and Eve after they had sinned in the garden, to the last chapter of the Bible in Revelation 22. The message of redemption is there. I believe on our part we receive it. That's where this verse comes in. Acts 17, verse 30. It says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Now, we've already established that repentance and faith come together. Part of the gift of salvation, part of the gift of grace, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 mention. So he didn't state both of them here because they're stated earlier in the text. They are stated after this in the text. They are part of the same. So he said, he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So we do have to receive that gift. Now we can get into the semantics of things, and I have been accused of preaching a works-based salvation because I preach repentance. Be that as it may, I can't help what people think. I just know that I know I'm not preaching a works-based salvation when I preach repentance. Now this should encourage us. Now remember the topic here, the fit being fishers of men. This should encourage us in our evangelism. Our job is to present Christ clearly. We're to sow the seed. That's our job. And trust the Holy Spirit to do what He does in regenerating the heart through repentance and faith. So we come to the definition as far as what does it mean to repent. 1 Thessalonians chapter 8, I'm glad you asked. Well, you didn't ask out loud, but I'm glad you asked. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Bible answers most questions if we're careful to study it. He tells us what repentance is. He gives us a definition for repentance. Now, he doesn't say this is the definition of repentance, but this is what the definition of repentance is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 says, From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. The people in Thessalonica had a great testimony of their faith toward God. It was known everywhere anybody knew anything about the church in Thessalonica, the people knew about their faith. Verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. That's the testimony of the people that were known in Thessalonica. And here's the definition of repentance. How ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's a Bible definition for repentance. When I got saved, when you got saved, I didn't know a technical, theological definition for repentance. I heard the word. I understood a little bit about the word. But I knew what sin was, and I knew I had to turn from sin. I had to change my mind about sin and turn to God. Did I know that as repentance? Probably not. But it was a gift that God gave that allowed me to do that. God does the work. He provided the salvation. He provided the gift to change. We just accepted it. The Greek word for repentance, if you want a definition of it, and as I said, Sunday school, we already got this, it means literally, it's a simple word, to change one's mind or to think differently afterward. In its application in the Bible, when it comes to repentance unto salvation, it means a change of mind that results in a change of direction or behavior. It's a change of mind that results in a change of direction. Someone illustrated it this way. It can be seen as what happens when someone has been swimming away from a boat. I don't know why you'd want to do that, but you jump in the water and you swim away from the boat. And suddenly you realize you need to be rescued. The thought is, I'm going to turn around and start swimming the other direction. I'm going to start swimming toward the boat. I'm going to start swimming toward the rescue. We're not going to keep going in the direction we're going, because we know that where that ends. We know that ends. That's what repentance is simply changing direction, changing thought. Repentance at its root is about changing direction. Not just feeling differently, but thinking differently. And therefore acting differently in response to the gospel. So it really does key in and is involved in changing our mind regarding who Jesus is and what we need to do to be saved. The question might be asked, what is the primary sin that separates a person from God? The primary sin. You might think, well, there's some wicked stuff out there. And there is. But is that the primary sin? No. Lying isn't the primary sin. Stealing isn't the primary sin. I'm just using lesser egregious sins, if I can. And there is no such thing, but I'm going to do that anyways. Losing our temper. That's kind of easy for me to do, unfortunately, at times. Just to get mad, get angry, and especially when I'm tired and you just get sideways. Now, those are serious, yes, but those aren't the primary sin. The primary sin, according to the Bible, is rejecting Jesus Christ. So sin or repentance is changing our mind from rejecting Christ to accepting Christ. Turn to John chapter 16. The Holy Spirit's involved here. And like I said, if this was a collegiate setting, the doctrine of repentance is an entire semester study. So to cover it in one or two services, yes, we can. And for sure, I think we can get an understanding of it. But there are so many things that are going through my mind at this point when it comes to all these verses we're looking up that we can get sidetracked easily. So I'm going to do my best not to do that. John chapter 16, the primary sin is the sin of rejecting Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "And when he has come," speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, "he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Verse 9 is the key verse we look at. "And of sin, because they believe not on me." The Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin. What sin? Rejecting Christ. That's the sin that condemns mankind. And we're born in sin. The psalmist said, the Bible teaches, that because of Adam's sin in the garden, an original sin, we are born in sin, and sin did our mother conceive us. Verse 10, "Of righteousness, the Holy Spirit convicts of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." But the key verse this morning is of sin, because they believe not on me. Repentance that saves addresses this root sin of rejecting Christ. It's about changing our mind from "I don't need Jesus" to "I desperately need Christ." Or, as some, "I can save myself." Changing our mind to "only Christ can save me." From those that think, yeah, okay, if you want to believe in Jesus, that's fine. He's optional. It's not really necessary. We're all going to get to heaven some way anyways. That, by the way, is becoming a growing message that people are teaching. Doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter how you live, we're all going to end up there, because a loving God wouldn't condemn anybody to hell. And you are correct. A loving God sent his only begotten Son to die on Calvary's cross. But a holy and just God will be the one that says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." I've said this before, and whether there are nuances to it, and it could be picked apart, I suppose, but God doesn't send people to hell. People rejecting Christ send themselves there. Back to Acts chapter 20, if we don't really need to turn back there, but we'll kind of take our place and make a couple more comments because we'll be in the book of Acts for a few more minutes. Repentance means turning from rejection to trust. Remember the definition that I gave early, God's gracious gift that enables a person to change their mind about Jesus Christ, turning from rejecting Him to trusting Him as their only hope of salvation. Repentance then means turning from rejection to trust. This is where repentance and faith come together as part of the same gift. And I'm going to come back to the subject of faith either next week or the week after. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the subject and the doctrine of faith here, but you cannot genuinely turn to Christ without turning from whatever you're doing, whatever you were, to trusting Him. You can't genuinely turn without change. It's kind of hard to do. You can't genuinely turn from rejecting Christ without placing your trust in Him. It's like the person in the water swimming away from the boat, realizing they're going to drown if they don't go back. They turn around, go back, and they're putting their trust in the people in the boat to get them out of the water. The Apostle Paul doesn't present these truths, these doctrines of repentance and faith, as two separate requirements, nor is it a sequence where one must precede the other. What does Acts 20:21 say? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gift of grace, repentance and faith. But they're not to be seen as a sequence of order. He describes these as a unified message, using what are known as two complementary terms. This linguistic structure in this verse suggests something unique about the nature of salvation itself. Paul isn't saying first repent and then trust, or faith plus repentance equals salvation. He's highlighting different aspects of the same response to God's grace. We turn from what we were. We turn from sin, from rejecting Christ, to God in faith. You can't do one without the other and have biblical faith, biblical salvation. We find here in theological understanding is what's known as a unified gift. The idea that faith and repentance represent different aspects of the same divine gifts finds strong biblical support. Again, I already referenced it, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we know that repentance is not a work. It has to be something else. The only way and the only place that it will fit in the doctrine of grace is as part of the doctrine of faith, the gift of faith. This gift encompasses everything necessary for salvation, Ephesians 2. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God. It is the entire scope of salvation. Both the ability to believe and the ability to turn from our sin. Now let's look at three different examples and we'll be done. Acts chapter 8. Don't really know where the three came from. Acts chapter 8. No, I'm not going to read the entirety of Acts chapter 8. There are three biblical examples right here in the middle of the book of Acts that show us a real life illustration of what it means to turn from sin to God. What it means to turn from idols to serve the living God. To repent and be saved. This is what it means. The first one is the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip's having a great revival. God pulled Philip out of that great revival, said there's a guy down in the desert you need to go talk to. Verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias or Isaiah the prophet. Now, this man was already deeply religious. He had made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for their feast days. He was on his way back home, and he was reading the Old Testament. You say, why is he reading the Old Testament? Because all they had. He was reading Isaiah 53, and it's great, the great text on the suffering servant. Our Messiah is the suffering servant. And so when Philip found him, he was confused. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Philip ran thither to him, heard him read the prophet Isaiah or Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? Go ye and teach all nations. That's our job. And desired Philip that he should come up and sit with him. The place of the scriptures which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and whoso declare his generation, for his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's what he preached. What Jesus came to do, giving himself as that sacrificial servant, giving himself as the Savior, giving himself as the atonement for sin. It's the whole message. When the eunuch understood this truth, his mind changed about what he needed to be saved. He stopped trusting in his religious pilgrimages back to Jerusalem and started trusting Christ's finished work. Look at verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came into certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, now he didn't notice what isn't said here as well as what is said. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Faith. So although repentance isn't mentioned in this text, it would have been mentioned by Philip. It would have been referenced by Philip. What saved this man? Grace. His trust in Christ. What did he have to do? He had to change his mind and direction about trusting in works, and from the sin of rejecting Christ to accepting Christ as his Savior. That's what repentance is. In verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Well, what do you think he was rejoicing about? He was excited that he now understood the message of Isaiah 53, the message of the sacrificial death and work of Christ. All he had to do was turn and believe. Now you say, some teach turning as a work. It's not. You can't believe without the turn. We have a free will. We can continue on the road we're going if we want to. But in our choice, we choose to trust Christ. It's all one action. It's all one gift. The Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 9, first 20 verses, we're not going to read them all. His conversion gives us perhaps the clearest illustration of what it means to change your mind about Christ. Verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest, desired of him letters to Damascus of the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I mean, he was as convinced that Jesus was a false Messiah as anybody could be. And he gave his life with zeal to bring those followers of this, what he thought as a false Messiah, to prison and even death. He was convinced he was right. He was convinced that Jesus was a false Messiah. He rejected Christ, clearly. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, came near Damascus, suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth, heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now something happened to Saul of Tarsus, who would eventually become the Apostle Paul. Something happened to him in an amazing way. When the risen Christ appeared to him personally, everything changed. Now, think about this. He didn't need to feel sorry about being a Pharisee. He didn't need to regret his upbringing. He didn't need to apologize for his religious zeal. He simply needed to change his mind about who Jesus actually was. And he did. That's repentance. That's the message we're to give out when we sow the seed. We need to make sure people understand what sin is and what sin did. And that lost man, unsaved man, unregenerated man needs to turn recognizing what sin is and what sin did. Acknowledge that Jesus paid the price for their sin and trust Him. It's all one action. Look down verse 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes that had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and rose and was baptized. When he had received meat, he was strengthened. And then, what's the next? Then was Saul certain days of the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, one thing that Saul had on a lot of other people is he was a Pharisee. He was a scholar of the Old Testament. He knew what it said. As soon as he changed his mind about who Jesus was and rejecting Christ and turned in faith to trust Him, as soon as he did that, light bulbs went on. I mean, quite literally, there was a light in the sky. But light bulbs went on, figuratively speaking. And he realized everything he had said about the Messiah was Jesus. He knew what the Bible said. But he needed to recognize that Jesus always will be Christ. He stopped rejecting Him and started proclaiming Him. He stopped persecuting churches and started planting churches. He stopped trusting in his own righteousness and started boasting about the righteousness of Christ. Notice that the changes in his behavior flowed naturally from his changed mind about Christ. The natural outflow of salvation, of true biblical salvation, is a changed life. What did the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Past tense terms. The last one will be done, Acts chapter 10. The whole chapter's about it. You'd have to read the whole thing later to get the whole complete picture. The centurion, Cornelius. Verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of that band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. I mean, he was godly, but lost. He would fit a lot of church people today. They do the right thing. They sound right. They give money. They do all the things they're supposed to do, but they have not accepted Christ as Savior. They continue to reject Him. Already devout, already God-fearing. If anyone could have been saved by good works and religious devotion, it would have been Cornelius. Look down at verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, that He is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up through the third day and showed him openly. So he just preached the gospel. I gave it real fast. I understand that because I'm running out of time. But he just gave him the gospel. Verse 41, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins, shall receive forgiveness. Whosoever believeth. Cornelius had to change his mind about how someone actually becomes right with God, how someone actually becomes a Christian. And so he gave him the things that Cornelius would understand, but it still comes down to the root. He had to change. It goes on, verse 44, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles it was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues, magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that there should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed he them to tarry certain days. Cornelius is an illustration of a lot of people that think they're safe. I'm okay. I go to church. I try to live a good life. I give to the poor. I don't curse and swear. I don't steal. I don't cheat. I'm okay. It's not individual sins we repent of. It's the sin of rejecting Christ. Cornelius was that one. As soon as he realized who Jesus really was, he changed his mind. Definition of repentance. Literal definition of the word. When Jesus called those first disciples to become fishers of men, he knew they would need the right tools to be effective. One of the most important tools he gave them was a clear understanding of what it means to repent and believe the gospel. Now, we've learned that biblical repentance isn't about feeling sorry enough to trying hard enough or doing enough good works to make up for our sins. It's about changing our mind regarding the most important question we'll ever face. What will you do with Jesus? When we understand repentance this way, evangelism, soul winning, will become both easier and more effective. We can present Christ clearly, confidently, knowing that the same God who grants repentance also empowers our efforts. So we go with the right tools. We go with the right message. There's more to it. There's faith. We'll look at the gospel. We talk about preaching the gospel. And then a couple weeks down the road, we'll sum this up with the message on the Great Commission. So some of this is going to be repetitive. I understand that. Some of the things I've said this morning have been repetitive. Anybody that's ever done anything with education knows that the best repetition is the best educator. We need to know what repentance is and not be afraid of it. But understand that God granted us repentance and faith. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be saved. I'm thankful for the gift of God's amazing grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. Father, I've given a lot of information this morning, covered a lot of ground. I've done the very best I could. I pray that you help us to understand what it means to repent. And that the message we preach to the world is repentance, remission of sins. That as we turn from the sin of rejecting Christ and put our faith and trust in you, we were saved. That message is simple. Help us to know what it means to trust you for hope and heaven. and that with great joy we'll take the gospel to the world. Speak to us now in this time of invitation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.